first chapter of James' epistle again. James chapter 1. We read from verse 9 to verse 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. May God bless to us the reading of those three verses this evening. Last Thursday, we considered something of the content of verses 6, 7, and 8. What it means to ask in faith. Then that which we are to understand by wavering, which is the same word as doubting in its original Greek. It means to hesitate, to stagger, to be partial. Such have no sense of direction. None of this ilk must think that they will receive anything of the Lord, says the Scripture. Then we came to the question of double-mindedness, that which is so distasteful to God. The man or woman with split loyalties. They want the blessings of true Christianity, yet they still retain the pleasures of the world and fulfill the desires of the flesh. This one said was not the life of faith. It's not the life of faith. It is not the path of the just. And to try to walk with a foot in two camps is a spiritual disaster. It is impossible to please God by such a walk, and it will result in total instability in every department of life. That man is unstable in all his ways. I'll recap no further on last week. We come now to verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let me first explain what the term brother means in this instance. I do this because in the Word of God, it has various meanings. It has, of course, its common meaning, where more than one child is born of a married couple, there are brothers and sisters. That's obvious. If there's more than one in a family, then there must be brothers or sisters. It's also used in Scripture of kinsmen, those who are of close blood relationship, such as a nephew in Genesis 14 and verse 16. A nephew there was spoken of as brother. That's in the sense that he was a kinsman of the same kith and kin. Those of the same tribe were often referred to as brethren, of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those of another tribe would be referred to as brethren. We have an example of that in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 26. Fellow countrymen were sometimes spoken of as brethren. We have examples of that in the book of Judges, chapter 14 and verse 3. Job's friends, they weren't of any blood relationship as far as I know, but they're termed friends in Scripture. And they're also referred to as his brethren in chapter 19 and verse 13. The disciples of our Lord in Matthew 25 and verse 40 were called brethren. The very early New Testament believers were spoken of as brethren, sometimes as saints. But this had no significance with regard to gender. It applied to both male and female, although they were referred to as brethren. Later, stemming from Antioch, believers were designated Christians. Again, this embraced both men and women, and this gradually became the more accepted term by which believers were known. But the term Christian had more of a Gentile flavor, whereas brother or brethren was rather more Jewish. Well, James, knowing that he was writing primarily to Jews, his letter is addressed, as we saw in the introductory section, he was writing primarily to Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. It is quite understandable that here he uses the term brother. Nevertheless, it is important that we understand that in no way must this be interpreted as meaning men only. Both men and women are included in the term brother, as it is used here. Indeed, as it is quite commonly used in Scripture. It's the context which decides whether it has the connotations of gender or not. We use this term today in a somewhat expanded sense. And we speak of brethren and sisters in the Lord. And what could be more apt or indeed more precious than to be brethren and sisters in the Lord? Because by it, you see, we recognize the Lord's family. And we are in that family. And the Almighty God, the eternal God of heaven, is our Father. We are His children by grace. Therefore, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, in the family of God. I say, what could be more precious? You see, by new birth, we are linked with our Heavenly Father in heaven, and we are linked with one another, and those links are eternal. They're eternal. Once in Him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. Once born into the family of God, we're in the family for all eternity. So the term brethren and sisters in the Lord is very precious. It's a great pity that today the term brethren has a denominational connotation. That's a great pity. But let us never drop a most precious, meaningful biblical term because it has been misused by some. To speak of fellow believers as brethren is most scriptural. It is precious to us, and it's glorifying to God as our Heavenly Father looks down upon His people and He sees them addressing one another as brethren and sisters, and they're living together as a family on earth. Yes, it's precious to us. It's glorifying to God. And in this verse 9, James draws attention to a brother of low degree, meaning any believer, man or woman, who were impoverished. Well, then, as now, there were many believers who were poor. Perhaps very few in this country would know real poverty because of the blessings which we have through the state system. This doesn't apply in every country. And there are believers in other parts of the world that are very, very poor, even to the point of starvation. This is the ones that James were writing to, those who were impoverished. And this would have been very much the case with Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, because they would be at the mercy of their bigoted countrymen. History informs us of Jewish servants who had been dismissed their employment by their Hebrew employers simply because they had confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, to the Orthodox practicing Jew, the Lord Jesus, he was that Nazarene. He was no Lord to them. He was Jesus of Nazareth. They would not acknowledge his lordship. He was just that Nazarene. And he was literally hated by them. In no way would they employ a man or a woman who professed to be his follower. And there are various statements in the New Testament which cause us to believe that in the apostolic age, poverty was quite prevalent among Christian Jews. A most important point to register, however, is that although a person may be very badly off and living in poverty, he's still recognized as a brother. Although in such a low state socially, this was no barrier to their fully sharing in the privileges of God's family. Now, surely this has a most practical application, brethren and sisters. How many are the so-called churches today which are looked upon as fashionable churches? The people who attend such places, they live in fine homes, they have plenty of money, they enjoy a high standard of living, and consequently, in such fellowships, there is snobbery. And anyone not of this class would be made to feel very much out in the cold. Other fellowships there are that are very academic. They cater for the university students, the higher educated. They have little regard for the man or woman who's had but a humble upbringing and an elementary education. They look upon such as rather ignorant, badly informed, not capable of rising to their level of intelligence, and so are treated with a measure of contempt. Now, all this is to be deplored. Yet it is by no means rare, particularly in the cities. The Lord from heaven, the heir of all things when upon earth, spent the most of his life as a working carpenter in a humble village. The heir of all things. The man who the Lord of glory allowed to actually lean upon his bosom was but a poor fisherman. You think of it. The Lord of glory. And he allowed a poor fisherman to literally lean upon his bosom. Couldn't be much nearer or more intimate. John was only a fisherman. This is the Spirit of Christ, dear ones. This is the Spirit of Christ. And that is the mind which should be in his people. Anything short of this is not of him. So much for that necessary application. Let us continue with this verse. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now on the surface, this seems a paradox if ever there was one. Let the person of low degree or of humble or impoverished circumstances, let him rejoice in that he is exalted. Well, how is this to be explained? A Christian, a brother or a sister in the Lord, though he or she be in greatly reduced circumstances materially, such an one is to keep their heart and mind fixed upon the blessings which are theirs in Christ. For the present situation is merely in external things. And even in this, in such circumstances, such an one must come to realize that it is for their ultimate good. It is whom the Lord loveth that he chasteneth. Our Heavenly Father always worketh for us, never against us. And let's always remember that. If we're in poor health, if we're in reduced circumstances, if we have to live in a very simple, humble manner, let's remember this. It's for our good. God never, never works against us. It's always for us. Now, there is little doubt but that a number who would read this letter, which James was writing, little doubt but what many of them would be slaves. They would have very little, if any, freedom, let alone much of this world's goods. Yet spiritually, they are the Lord's free men. They might be slaves, but spiritually, they're the Lord's free men, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 22. They may have been of very lowly parentage, but now by grace, they're sons of God. On earth, they might be experiencing biting poverty, yet in heaven, they have great riches. They may be now downtrodden and despised, but they can look forward with absolute certainty to a crown of glory. A crown. The Christian on earth might well be of low degree, but in actual fact, he is the one who is exalted. He's the one that's exalted. Because he has been raised from sin and spiritual death to sit even now in heavenly places in Christ. And the ultimate is eternal glory. So let the brother, the sister of low degree, rejoice in that they're exalted. They're far richer than the multimillionaire. Far, far richer. So let them rejoice in that God has exalted them. Now come to verse 10. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The rich made low. Now from the New Testament records, it would appear that there were not a lot of wealthy people in the early New Testament church. The indications are that the upper classes of society at that time were not just apathetic, they were antagonistic to active, vital Christianity. And neither would they be in any way identified with it. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Corinth in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 26. And he substantiates this, which I've just said. He says, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Not very many. It does not say there weren't any, but it says there were not many. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were true believers, and they were quite high-ranking men in the community at that time. But they were the exceptions rather than the norm. Generally speaking, the early Christians were men and women of the more humble run of society. However, in returning to this verse 10, the rich brother is to rejoice in that he is made low. He's to rejoice that he is made low. Now, there is a great danger, brethren and sisters, a great danger for the Christian in material wealth. Paul instructs Timothy in pastoral work. Paul had great experience. Timothy was a young man, and he was engaged in the ministry and in pastoral work. And Paul gives him some very sound instruction as he writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He says to Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." You see, there were a few rich people in the early church, or else Timothy would not have received this charge. There were a few. But Paul infers that they were very vulnerable. And so to Timothy he says, if you have any such in the church over which you have been made a teaching elder, then you charge them not to be high-minded. They must be very humble. In no way must they trust in uncertain riches. The danger is, you see, that men trust in uncertain riches. If in the providence of God a Christian has risen to a high station in life and is well off with regard to earthly riches, then there should be in that person a real spirit of humility and one of gratitude to God, because it is he who has given that person all things richly to enjoy. So far from being high-minded, he should be of a very lowly mind. He should be a very humble man, not to boast in his business acumen, his ability, his prudence, his wisdom in always seeing the next move. No, he's not to pride himself in this. That doesn't account for it. God is sovereign even in these things. And so he's not to be high-minded. He must be of a lowly mind, knowing that he is not worthy of the least of God's mercies any more than any other. The injunction is that he ever puts on humbleness of mind and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. So wrote Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, in verse 5. And so Timothy was instructed that if he came into contact with any wealthy believers, that he must charge them to be humble and never to be high-minded. Ever are they to be of a lowly spirit, and in this they are to rejoice that God has so given grace that they're happy to be of this state of mind. They're quite happy to be just humble men, although their bank balance is bursting, but they're quite happy to be humble men, just as any other. Do not those verses in Jeremiah epitomize this? Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, and you'll know the words. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Not in the riches, but in the fact that they glory in the Lord. That which James is saying is, let not the Christian who is rich delight in his material wealth, but let the Christian who is rich delight in the grace which has made him poor in spirit and humble in mind, and not his earthly riches. Let him glory in the grace that has made him poor in spirit and of a humble mind. Verse 10, the latter part, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now I'm given to understand that in Western Asia it is not unknown for hot, scorching winds to spring up quite suddenly in the desert areas, and they will blow across the fertile, cultivated agricultural and horticultural lands. When this happens, crops are ruined, as large corridors of land through which the wind has swept will become absolutely desolate. I was reading something about this quite recently, and the writer said that a man could walk across a rich pasture field early in the morning. The dew would be sparkling, the grass green and lush. But that man could return to that same field in the evening after one of these blasting winds, and that same field would be totally scorched. The grass burnt off even to the roots. And as I read that, My thoughts turn to the Word of God. For do not the Scriptures often refer to such weather conditions? Now call to mind that scene in the life of Jonah, which was so recently before us. In chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll remember these words. It came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. He wished himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Caught up in one of these scorching blasts of wind which comes through as a corridor, Jonah wished himself dead. He couldn't stand it. David also in Psalm 103, verse 15, writes, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." Like the grass in that field, scorched to the roots, the wind passes over, it's gone. Here in this epistle, James is speaking in similar language. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now all these writers, Jonah, David, James, they were most certainly drawing attention to something which would be familiar to the people. They would know of these things of which they were writing, living in that part of the world. They'd know of a devastating, scorching wind which seemed to come up so suddenly and spring up from nowhere. This figure is often used in the Word of God to set forth the brevity of human life. Peter picks up the self-same metaphor to make his point in 1 Peter 1:24. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." Now, I found it interesting to note that David, Peter, James, and also Isaiah, although I've not referred to him, in chapter 40 and verse 7, but they all mention grass and flowers. David, Peter, James, Isaiah, they all mention grass and flowers. Flowers may look very attractive to us, much more attractive than grass. If someone was giving us a bouquet, we should be much happier with a bunch of flowers than a bundle of grass, wouldn't we? But the one would not last any longer than the other. We could pick a bunch of grasses in the summer, pick a bunch of flowers, put them in their respective vases. Neither of them would last. Both are equally perishable, and both come to the same end. Neither will stand the scorching wind. Beloved, this is just how it is with mortals. The rich man has the flowers of wealth. The poor man is as common grass, which men tread underfoot. But both come to the same end. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away. The pauper from the roadside, the squire in his mansion, both the same in death. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 is equally true of them both. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Job realized the same truth, and said he in chapter 1 and verse 21 of his book, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." When a man or a woman fully realize this, they will not vaunt themselves or boast in uncertain riches. If God has blessed them in this way, then it will be as nothing to them. Yes, they've got it, but they'll still be humble. They won't vaunt themselves. But they will know that it is only in heaven that they can have an enduring substance, not on earth. So if they have earthly treasure, it will be as if they had none, because their citizenship is in heaven. Their heart and their affection will be set upon things which are above, and not on things on the earth. So just as the brother of low degree rejoices that spiritually he has been so exalted, so is the rich man to live humbly and contrite, rejoicing that God has given to him a spirit of lowliness. At this point, we'll break off again, praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will bless this word to us all. Amen. Hymn number 694. 694. "Seek ye first, not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure, seek ye first." 694. "Seek ye first not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure, seek ye first. Seek ye first God's peace and blessing, ye have all. If this possessing, come your need and sin confessing, seek him first. Seek him first, then when forgiven, pardoned, made an heir of heaven, let your life to him be given. Seek this first. Seek this first. Be pure and holy, like the Master, meek and lowly, yielded to his service holy. Seek this first. Seek this first, his promise trying, it is sure, all needs supplying, heavenly things on him relying, seek ye first." Loving Father, we thank thee again for the very practical notes which are sounded by he who was thy brother after the flesh. But he is our brother after the Spirit through wondrous grace. And the practical down-to-earth truths which come to us through his writing, we give thanks. We pray that thou wilt seal these truths to our hearts, that they might mold our characters and our thinking, and that as we have just expressed in this hymn, which sums up this evening's service, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Oh, make us brethren and sisters of humble minds. May we rejoice in the fact that in heaven we have an enduring substance. There is our treasure. Moth and rust cannot corrupt it there. Thieves cannot break through and steal. But it is an inheritance there eternal in the heavens. May we ever be adding to the balance of riches in the eternal realm. Hear us then, accept our thanks for thy goodness to us in revealing to us yet more truth this evening. Dismiss us with thy smile and blessing. May grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us this night and evermore. Amen.